John chapter 17, if you've caught on by now, and if not, won't take you long, catch on. I don't really get too much in a hurry to get through any particular text of Scripture, just because there's so much here. And John 17 is what's considered the Lord's high priestly prayer, prayer of intercession for us, for the apostles, and for himself. And it's really the actual Lord's Prayer. What we call the Lord's Prayer, and I'm not against necessarily using that term, but what's called the Lord's Prayer in Matthew 6 and in Luke 11 is really not a prayer that Jesus would have prayed. And for one thing, he really couldn't have prayed because it asked for forgiveness and Jesus didn't sin. So it's not really a prayer that would have applied to him, but it was a model prayer. The disciples asked him, "Lord, teach us to pray." And he said, "When you pray, say, or pray on this wise," as Matthew 6 says. And so he gave him that "Our Father which art in heaven" volume of prayer. But here, right towards the end of his earthly life, right before he entered into the Garden of Gethsemane, some say this was the conclusion to the upper room discourse that he had right prior to this. But I think if we look at it carefully, we'll see that this was probably prayed right before they entered into the garden. I believe that they would have gotten to the Garden of Gethsemane. They would have stopped, paused, and this is a prayer that Jesus would have prayed then. It doesn't really matter whether he was in a room or outside. It's the content of the prayer that matters. There's 26 verses here, and I'll read all 26 verses tonight. And part of that is, there's a point later that I'll bring out in the length of this prayer, to try and help us understand that content of prayer matters in many ways more than length of prayer or volume of prayer. John 17, verse 1 says, "These words spake Jesus and lifted up his eyes to heaven and said, Father, the hour is come. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. As thou hast given him power over all flesh, that he should give eternal life to as many as thou hast given him. And this is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. I have glorified thee on the earth. I have finished the work which thou gavest me to do. And now, O Father, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. I have manifested thy name unto the men which thou gavest me out of the world. Thine they are, and thou gavest them me, and they have kept thy word. Now they have known that all things whatsoever thou hast given me are of thee, for I have given unto them the words which thou gavest me, and they have received them, and have known surely that I came out from thee, and they have believed that thou didst send me. I pray for them. I pray not for the world, but for them which thou hast given me, for they are thine. And all mine are thine, and thine are mine, and I am glorified in them. And now I am no more in the world, but these are in the world, and I come to thee. Holy Father, keep through thine own name those whom thou hast given me, that they may be one as we are. While I was with them in the world, I kept them in thy name. Those that thou gavest me I have kept, and none of them is lost but the son of perdition, that the scripture might be fulfilled. And now come I to thee. And these things I speak in the world, that they might have my joy fulfilled in themselves. I have given them thy word, and the world hath hated them, because they are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. I pray not that thou shouldest take them out of the world, but that thou shouldest keep them from the evil. They are not of the world, even as I am not of the world. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. As thou hast sent me into the world, even so have I also sent them into the world. And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they also might be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe on me through their word, that they all may be one, as thou, Father, art in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, that the world may believe that thou hast sent me. And the glory which thou gavest me, I have given them, that they may be one, even as we are one. I in them, and thou in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that thou hast sent me, and hast loved them, as thou hast loved me. Father, I will that they also, whom thou hast given me, be with me where I am, that they may behold my glory, which thou hast given me, for thou lovest me before the foundation of the world. O righteous Father, the world hath not known thee, but I have known thee, and these have known that thou hast sent me. And I have declared unto them thy name, and will declare it, that the love wherewith thou hast loved me may be in them, and I in them. The word Father is seen throughout this text, and indicates and emphasizes the importance of our prayer life and to whom it is we're praying, the significance of our Heavenly Father. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask that you'll help us to see your word tonight as you would have it. There is so much here that we will not get through in one or even two services, and I pray that you'll help us to see the truth given here and the absolute importance of intercessory prayer, that prayer that we pray on behalf of others, and that prayer that was prayed on behalf of us almost 2,000 years ago. Our Savior prayed for us. Help us not to lose sight of that. Guide us into all truth tonight. We pray that the Holy Spirit will speak to our hearts through your word. In Jesus' name, amen. As I said already, this passage before us is considered that high priestly prayer. Jesus came as part king and priest and prophet and a preacher of righteousness. He was a lot of things. But as that high priest mentioned in the book of Hebrews, he not only took our place on the cross as that priest, but he prayed this prayer that I think sometimes because we are used to it, because we've read it so many times, we may have just not really taken time to study it through. Maybe you have, and I trust you have, many people have. There's nothing new that can be said here. And I trust that I'm not the first to come along try and find anything new out of this. There isn't anything new to find. But there are some key things in this text. It's divided. Schofield, and I use the Schofield Reference Bible just because, as I've said before, it's what I've always used, but he divides it into seven particular parts and seven particular petitions that are given. But I think if we look at it in a grander way or in a broader way, there's three particular parts to this. There's the part that Jesus prayed for himself as the Son of God. There's the part that he prayed for the apostles at that time, those with him in the garden, the 11 apostles. Judas has already gone. Judas Iscariot, and then he prayed for us in the latter part of it, and that's how we will study this particular prayer. We won't get very far tonight on purpose, because I think sometimes in our study of Scripture, we know what's coming. If you've read the Bible and studied the Bible very much, you can kind of think ahead and plan ahead of what's coming in the next Scripture. And sometimes we read past some truths that God intends for us to see because we have our goal in mind, the passages that speak to us, and we know they're going to speak to us, and we want them to speak to us. But as I was studying this in the first verse, the word that kind of stood out to me is the word glorify. You find it in verse 1, you find it in verse 5, and two or three other times throughout this text. And that aspect of glorify will be what we concentrate on this evening. This prayer in John 17 is the longest prayer in the New Testament. And considering it was prayed by our Lord and Savior out loud in the presence of the 11 apostles, it would seem to be one of the most important prayers ever prayed out loud. Now, he would have prayed many, many other prayers out loud in the presence of the apostles, but this is the one recorded in Scripture for us. That's the significance of it. It is that important. I read this. One author said, Jesus' high priestly prayer is only about 650 words, and it takes only about 3.5 minutes to read through. That's why we read through the whole thing. I didn't read it in any particular speed or just methodically read through. It takes about 3.5 minutes. Not a very long prayer. If you read the longest prayer in the Old Testament, which was Solomon's prayer of dedication of the temple, it's quite lengthy, but even at that, you can read it probably under 10 minutes. Elijah prayed a prayer in English, well, I didn't pray it in English, but translated into the English King James, I think it's 68 words. And he prayed down fire from heaven, consumed the altar, consumed the water. That's a pretty powerful prayer. I love the fact that he's brought up again in the New Testament. So we might think, okay, he's Elijah. He was taken up in a whirlwind. Chariot came down, he went up, he didn't die. He and Enoch are the only two that haven't died. That's how close to the Lord he was. Elisha was there, had his mantle fall on him, and he had the second blessing, as it were, and did twice as many miracles as Elijah did. And we think these men were way better than we are, way more important to God than we are, way more powerful than we are. I mean, I prayed a lot of prayers that were longer than 68 words, and I haven't called down fire from heaven yet. And for one thing, God hasn't given me the need to call down fire from heaven. Maybe stop the rain or cause it to rain, one of the two. But if you read James, the New Testament book of James, towards the end of the Bible, you find Elijah brought up again. And it says he's a man just like we are, like passions just like we are. Yet he prayed, and it didn't rain for 3.5 years. Prayed again, and it rained. Same God, same prayer, same Father. We can do the same thing if need be. 3.5 minutes to read it out loud. And then he made this statement, but it will take all eternity for us to fully understand it. And I thought that's pretty good. It is a very profound text here in John 17. Verse 1 begins with the words, "These words spake Jesus," pointing back to the previous two chapters, which represent the teaching of Jesus on the vine. "I am the true vine, you are the branches," John 15, John 16, the Holy Spirit, the great text on the Holy Spirit being our comforter, and Jesus going back to heaven, leaving the Holy Spirit here to not just comfort us, but to guide us into all truth, some of the greatest truths and greatest doctrinal teachings on the Holy Spirit of God. And so he said, "These words spake Jesus," those words that he's referencing, those words that he had just given in the upper room. And then he said, he lifted up his eyes to heaven and said. Now, unique thing here, there are various positions in the Bible for prayer. We sometimes have this idea that the only God-given position of prayer is kneeling with our heads bowed and eyes closed. We hear some of the great stories of the great heroes of the faith of the past, men like John Wesley, who would spend 3 hours a day on his knees in prayer. In fact, if you go to his museum, I've not been there, but I've talked to people that have been. They say if you go to the place where his study and his museum where his chair was that he knelt in front of to pray, that there are grooves in the floorboard of that room because he spent so much time in prayer on his knees. Praying Hyde, and that's all I know him. He does have a first name, but we only know him as Praying Hyde. I don't remember what his first name is, but he was called that because he was given to prayer. Great revival was taking place in New York State, and it was coming to Rochester, if I remember the story correctly. I believe it was Rochester, and one of the pastors in Rochester, New York, came to Praying Hyde with the evangelist hosting the meetings at the time, Charles Finney. And they asked Dr. Hyde to pray for him. And this illustration that I have heard is that all Praying Hyde or all Dr. Hyde did was fall to the ground, laid out flat on the floor with his face down and just laid there. Didn't say a word. So here are these two men standing there waiting, just didn't know what was going to. 30 minutes later, the illustration was all he did was groan. He got up and he said, "You'll have your revival." And they did. For decades, there were no places to buy liquor or alcohol of any kind in Rochester, New York, because of the revival that happened. That was in modern times, not that many years ago, as far as time goes. Various positions of prayer. You find that Daniel prayed with the window open towards Jerusalem from Babylon. I believe that he knelt, but he had his hands out raised, as near as I can remember, with his face toward Jerusalem. You find in the Old Testament, throughout the Old Testament, various times of prayer, various positions of prayer. So there's no one given position of prayer for us. I don't recommend, if you spend a lot of time in your vehicle on the road, not a good idea to bow your head, close your eyes if you're driving. You don't need to bow your head, close your eyes for God to hear your prayer. You actually don't even need to pray out loud. If you remember Hannah in the Old Testament, she came and Eli, she prayed for a child because she was barren, but she didn't pray out loud, only her lips moved, and Eli thought she was drunk. And she said, "No, I'm just praying for God, for a child." And Eli said, "God will answer your prayer." And she gave birth to Samuel. We have a lot of different ideas on what prayer is, but if we study Scripture and just observe. Now, Jesus did not always lift his head towards heaven and lift his eyes towards heaven and pray, but he did hear, and I think he did hear so that others would see, so that those 11 apostles would see, one, where their Father was, just that image, and the fact that he was there to hear. Now, I don't know, I said this morning, and I've said before, and I'll probably say it many times again, I don't have much of an imagination, and I wish I did, but I don't. But I can just, in my feeble attempt of imagination, I can kind of picture Jesus here praying as if the Father was in front of him. And the apostles would have certainly got that image, that they knew that this prayer meant far more than just an abstract prayer. He didn't kneel. He didn't bow. He stood with his eyes open towards heaven. Now, that's not to say that we shouldn't bow our heads and close our eyes. We do that for a number of different reasons. One, out of humility before God. That is one of the positions of prayer that is a primary position of recognition of who God is in his glory, is to recognizing who we are in relation to that glory. And so that's part of the reason. Part of the reason that we recommend closing eyes is so that we're not distracted by everything that goes on. I don't know what I would be like trying to pray with my eyes open, especially in public prayer, but even in private devotional prayer, I would be scattered. I'd be everywhere. But it's not to say you have to be in a particular position, and I think part of that indicates. But I just picture when Jesus lifted his eyes towards heaven, and that first word, Father, and those apostles would have realized then there's something unique here. There's something different here. We find other times that Jesus did that. Other prophets or other people in the Old Testament did that. David, the psalmist in Psalm 123, "Unto thee lift up mine eyes, O that dwellest in the heavens." And perhaps maybe Jesus had in mind that particular verse. He would have certainly known that verse. I read this, just brief illustration. In his book, Daily Thoughts for Disciples, Oswald J. Chambers wrote, "We take for granted that prayer is preparation for work." That's what we think. Prayer is preparation for work, especially preachers. You know, the apostles came to the people in Acts chapter 6, and there was a lot of discord, a lot of trouble. And he said, "Choose yet among you 7 men full of the Holy Ghost and of wisdom, that we may appoint of his business, so that we can give ourselves wholly to prayer and ministry of the word." And we have this idea that prayer is preparation for the work, but Oswald Chambers said this: intercessory prayer is the work. Prayer is the work. Intercessory prayer is God's chosen way of working. And if you have a habit of prayer, if you have a prayer life as it's called, you understand how difficult prayer can be. I don't have much challenge reading the Bible. I have less challenge talking to people about the Lord than I do praying. The single hardest task I find in my own personal life is prayer. It's just work. There's a lot of reasons why, but it is. I agree with Dr. Chambers on that. Another author said, prayer is the most powerful form of energy one can generate. The influence of prayer on the human mind and body is as demonstrable as that of secretion glands. Prayer is a force as real as terrestrial gravity. It supplies us with a steady flow of sustaining power in our daily lives. Prayer. And we don't have to pray any particular thing. Now, there's a pattern of prayer given, I already mentioned, in what's called the Lord's Prayer, Matthew 6 and Luke 11. And there are parts of our prayer that God outlined for us that our prayer should contain those things, but certainly not prayed repetitiously in vain. There's a lot in the Bible that has to do with prayer that sometimes we miss. So in this intercessory prayer that Jesus prayed for himself, for the apostles, and for us, the church, we find some interesting things. In the first five verses, we find the prayer for himself, and it centers around that word, glorify. In verse 1, we find the request for glorification. The person to whom the request was given, I've already mentioned, is Father. Heavenly Father. O Father. One scholar said that it's not our Father or my Father, just simply recognizing the position of Father. I didn't call my dad Father. Our son will occasionally call me Father if he wants to be goofy and silly and act like he's, 200 years old. I called my dad, Dad. I don't remember calling him Daddy. It was just Dad. He called his dad, usually, Pa. Like Ma and Pa. In the South, we were in Tennessee, it was Daddy. That was just what it was. Whatever your familiar term for your father is, that's the connection here. It's not just who it was where he was and the position he held. He had everything at his disposal to glorify the Son and for the Son to glorify the Father. It's used six times in this chapter alone. The word Father is used 138 times in the Gospel of John. 138 times. The vast majority of those times referencing the Heavenly Father. That's how much John recognized our Father. This prayer, the true Lord's Prayer, and the model prayer that is often called the Lord's Prayer, are directed toward or addressed to the Father. Now, this is a foundational principle for our prayers today as well. Jesus gave us patterns throughout his earthly ministry, and I believe this is one of them. If you study especially the Gospels and the prayer life given in the Gospels and then throughout the New Testament, you'll find that prayer is prayed to the Father in the power of the Holy Spirit in the name of the Son, or to the Father in the name of the Son and the power of the Spirit. All three persons of the Godhead are involved in our prayers. And I'm glad that we can all pray our own way. That we don't have to, that there isn't steps to follow, and if we forget one of those steps, then our prayer is not going to be answered. If you noticed, this prayer doesn't exactly match up sometimes with how we pray, nor should it, because we're not Jesus, we're not the Son of God. But most prayers in the Bible just end with amen. Some of them don't end at all. They just They just stop and it moves on. There's a prayer in the book of Ephesians that you don't see, really recognize as a prayer, because sometimes we look for the amen at the end of the prayer, and there's not always an amen at the end of the prayer. But just understand that the person that we're praying to is our Heavenly Father. This is showing both the relationship of the Son of God while he was a man on earth in the person of Jesus with his Heavenly Father, as well as the relationship we have with the same Heavenly Father as heirs and joint heirs with Christ. I think sometimes we forget that position. We are heirs with him, joint heirs with him. Now, we're not God, nor will we be, and I know there's a cult religion out there, a very popular one, that says different, but they're wrong, biblically. But we will inherit as a son, as a child of God. And I'm glad that 1 Peter says that our inheritance is incorruptible, undefiled, fadeth not away, and my favorite part, reserved in heaven. Now, I like that because the tense of that is it's reserved right now. The moment we got saved, our new name, you know, the song we sing, I think it's in this hymn book, our new name written down in glory. Our new name was written down. And I just have, in this my feeble imagination attempt, I just have a signpost in the yard of my mansion with my name on. Now, I don't know what my new name is going to be. I don't much mind my old name, so it doesn't matter to me what the name is. I don't care. But it's there. It's already. And the wonderful thing about it is nothing can change that because God put it there, and God can't change. He can't lie. I'm glad that's there, and I'm glad that we're heirs and joint heirs with Christ. We have the same privilege to pray to the Father he did while he was here on earth. Turn to Romans chapter 8, if you would. Romans chapter 8. We'll read a few verses. Now, last week, I had us turn to a lot of different verses. That sort of kind of worked its way out, but it kept us awake after we sat down and ate. And I say we. I didn't have as much challenge staying awake as everybody else did because I was standing up here talking. But if I was sitting down last Sunday after eating all that I ate, I would have struggled to stay awake. So we're not going to turn to look at as many verses tonight as we did last Sunday evening, but we will look at a few. Romans chapter 8, verse 14 says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For ye have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but ye have received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children," that's already been determined, "if we are saved and the Spirit dwells in us, he bears witness that we are the children of God. And as children, if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together." Heirs of God. You know, he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills, the wealth in every mine. He doesn't just own the cattle on the hills, he owns the hills. Our little bitty finite brain will never, and I say that on purpose, ever in all of eternity, fully comprehend an infinite God. But if you've ever thought and pondered and maybe sat and looked up at the stars, maybe you guys that spend time on tractors and you're out there at night and you turn all your lights off and there's no lights around and you just spend time looking up at the sky. And you think about, we're not even a speck in this galaxy. And this galaxy is not even a speck or just a speck in the universe. And the God that we're going to inherit from, an heir of God, is the God that spoke that into existence. He spoke and it was done. He commanded and it stood fast. He said, "Let there be light," and there was light. 7 days of creation, 6 days of creating work, 7th day of resting. The only part of that he actually formed was us. The rest of it, he spoke. It's just phenomenal. So we're heirs of that God. That's the Father to whom Jesus was praying. He said back in John 17, Father, the hour is come. He said, my time is ending. That hour has come. This is the seventh and final time that Jesus references the hour of his death. We won't look these verses up, but John 2, verse 4, John 7, verse 30, 8, verse 20, 12, verse 23, and verse 27, and 16, verse 32, all in the Gospel of John. Seven times he references the hour that was coming. Well, it has now arrived. He wouldn't be just a little while and suffer all that he suffered. One of the greatest agonies and pain that Jesus suffered was just about to come in the Garden of Gethsemane. When he prayed to the Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. If it be possible, nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. He suffered in the garden. He prayed, the Bible says, as it were, great drops of blood mingled with water, just from what M.R. DeHaan, a great Bible scholar, as well as a medical doctor before he got saved, said that was an indication that his heart was broken already, that he was literally a dead man walking, that he would not have survived that event. That's how strenuous that garden experience was for our Savior. Not to mention the beating that he took, the scourging that he took, and then the most horrible manner of capital punishment any world, any nation has ever devised, that of crucifixion. He did all that for us. That hour was upon him. He said, the hour is come. And then he said, glorify thy Son, that thy Son also may glorify thee. There's a desire here in his request for himself, and that is that he be glorified so that he could glorify the Father. There's one point to make here is in these first three verses, Jesus is speaking in the third person. He isn't using first personal pronouns yet. He's still speaking. He's speaking in the third person. Glorify thy Son. Verse 2 is, thou hast given him power. Verse 3, and this is eternal life, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom thou hast sent. Speaking in the third person. A lot of speculation as to why, but I believe it seems it is in the third person to show we pray to the same Father he did. He's including us, all believers, in this aspect of prayer before he really gets personal, if you would. And then verses 4 and 5, we find the personal element, as Dr. McLaren said, the prayer rests upon the ideal relations of Father and Son in verses 1 through 3, realized in Jesus, while in verses 4 and 5, the personal element is emphatically presented. It's to emphasize the perfect relationship the Son of God had with God the Father. And it shows the humanity of Christ as well as his deity. To glorify, I thought, well, what does that mean exactly? We use the term, it's almost, the word glory and glorify is almost used exclusively as a religious term or as a spiritual term. It didn't always used to be that. We have the monarchs and kings that had glory and they were spoken of as glory, but at least in the Western world today, where we don't have kings and we don't have monarchs, we have representative government, the word glory isn't used very often outside of church, outside of religious circles. But very seldom is it actually given any kind of time to. We use it as if everybody knows what it means, but sometimes I wonder if we actually do. And this isn't going to be a study on the term glorify. We'd be here for a long time if we did that. But simply put, to glorify is to give honor and esteem to one who is worthy of such honor and esteem. Hence, it's used for kings and monarchs because they're worthy. It was used for Solomon. It was used for David. It was used for the kings of Egypt, the pharaohs of Egypt. It was used for the kings of Babylon. It was used for the kings of Assyria. It was used down through the ages for authority and the honor that was due them, but it lost its favor for that recognition because a lot of those monarchs were not good people. The word glory has to do with recognizing good, honorable, estimable people that are worthy of the honor we give them, the recognition of them. Considering the Son of God is asking to be glorified in order to glorify the Father is showing an equality between the two. One is glorified in the other. So intertwined in this seemingly simple prayer is the truth again that Jesus was more than just a man, that he was equal with the Father, which is what got him crucified in the first place. They just couldn't accept the fact that he was God. And they thought if we killed him, if we had him put to death, we can't kill him because it goes against our laws. We'll just get the Roman government to do it. And they thought they had settled the matter until 3 days later. And the matter wasn't settled any longer. God is best glorified when Christ is exalted. Just think of it that way. How do we glorify the Father? By pointing people to Christ. That's the simple way we glorify the Father. That's the simple way we recognize God for who he is and all his wonder and all his amazement is simply pointing people to Christ. John Chrysostom, way back in the 4th century, said this in a communion prayer. He said, "It is fitting and right to sing of you," speaking of God, "to praise you, to thank you, to adore you in all places of your dominion. For you are the ineffable God, inconceivable, invincible, incomprehensible, existing forever and yet ever the same, you and your only begotten Son and your Holy Spirit. You brought us into being out of nothingness, and when we had fallen, you raised us up again. You have not ceased doing everything to lead us to heaven and to bestow upon us your future kingdom. For all this, do we thank you and your only begotten Son and your Holy Spirit for all the benefits of which we know and those of which we are ignorant, for those that are manifest to us and those that lie concealed. We thank you also for the sacrifice which you are pleased to receive from our hands. Even though there stand before you thousands of archangels and myriads of angels, cherubim and seraphim, six-winged and many-eyed, borne aloft on their wings, who sing, proclaim, cry out, and chant the triumphal hymn, Holy, 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 Lord God of hosts. Heaven and earth are filled with your glory. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Hosanna in the highest." Now, those are some pretty lofty words from a very long time ago. But it seemed like some of those ancient theologians, and even though we might not agree with everything Chrysostom wrote or some of those early church fathers, as they're called, wrote, this was pretty solid. They had a way of putting into words things that we have grown so accustomed to or so used to that we forget who our God is. He deserves all the glory that we can give him, all the recognition. The world hates God. The culture in most countries today are vastly against the God of the Bible. We are a minority that's shrinking. They say there's still a lot of people in America that go to church. They say that still more than 50% claim to be Christians. They may claim to be Christians, but biblically, they're not living as Christians. It's not up to us to decide between them and the Lord, but we live in a vastly humanistic world, in a vastly changing world. and not changing for the better. The enemy gets bolder and stronger, it seems like. And if there's ever been a time when the church needs to recognize the God we serve, it's now. If there's ever been a time where the church needs to recognize the glory that our Heavenly Father is due, is now. We need to stand up and, as it were, testify for who our God is. The reason for the Son of God praying and asking to be glorified in what he was about to do was the same reason he did anything, so that he could glorify the Father. Turn to Philippians chapter 2, if you would. Philippians chapter 2, very recognizable verses to many. This is right after that great text on our Savior and his equality with the Father being God. Thought it not robbery to be equal with God, made himself no reputation, took upon him the form of a servant, was made in the likeness of men. Being found in fashion of man, he humbled himself, became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross. And then immediately following that, it says this, wherefore God, based upon what was just said, wherefore God, verse 9 of Philippians 2, wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, that's Christ, and given him a name which is above every name. That means it is greater than any other name. It's a beautiful name. It's a wonderful name. It's a powerful name. It's greater than every other name. That at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow of things in heaven, of things in earth, of things under the earth. And that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. That every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. So at the great white throne judgment, for all those that have not bowed the knee to Christ here, will bow there. And they will all recognize who God is. They may hate him, but they can do nothing else but recognize him for who he is and for who Christ is. They'll confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. It's better to do it now on this side of the rapture than wait. Be too late then. To the glory of God the Father. To recognize what they were not able or willing to recognize here. 1 Peter 1:21 says, who by him do believe in God that raised him up from the dead and gave him glory, that your faith and hope might be in God. Gave him glory. The same is true for us today. The reason we're to do anything, eat, drink, work, play, everything we do, is to glorify, honor, exalt the Father. Very simply, 1 Corinthians 10:31, whatsoever ye do, whether ye therefore ye eat or drink or whatsoever ye do, do all to the glory of God. You don't think much about the first part of that, whether therefore you eat or drink. But again, I'm a literalist. I believe the Bible literally, unless context indicates otherwise. And even when we sit down to eat or stand and eat or walk and eat or whatever it is method you eat, wherever, whenever, however, we're to do so recognizing that what we have came from him. That's giving him glory. Whatever we do, from the time we get up to the time we go to bed, from the time we're saved to the time we die, the rapture takes place. Every moment of our waking, of our woken life, and I'm using that term not current politically. So don't go out of here and say, preacher's woke. Every point in our life, everything we say, everything we do, everywhere we go, should glorify God, should point people to God. That's how we glorify him. Recognizing him for who he is. Glorify thy Son, that thy Son may glorify thee. The glorify thy Son part points to the crucifixion, to his death, to his bloodshed. That's how Jesus was glorified. As he hung there on the cross and paid our sin debt, He provided a way for all of mankind to ultimately glorify the Father, recognizing who he was. The glory that the Son gave to the Father, as seen in the next two verses that we look at, was seen in the souls he was given to save. The best way we can glorify the Father is to point people to him. C.S. Lewis said, "The glory of God, and as our only means to glorify him, the salvation of human souls, is the real business of life." The glory of God, and as our only means to glorifying him, the salvation of human souls, is the real business of life. That's what it means, biblically, to glorify the Father. Ultimately, is to live a Christian life to the point where others see Christ in us. Let's pray.